We will be in Revelation chapter 20, verses 1 through 6 tonight. Lord willing, we will get through all six verses, we'll see. And what we're going to look at tonight is, if we have thought that Revelation so far has been difficult, these are the most difficult verses that we have encountered and the most divisive verses in the book of Revelation. There is good reason, as we'll see, why there's a lot of different views, different interpretations. We're going to look at briefly four main views, and even in each of those views, there are differences. So just because you see one view, there's still a lot of differences in each of these on their own views. And so these are some of the most difficult verses to again interpret. So what I want us to do is I'm going to read through them. We'll talk briefly about the different kind of views. And then I'm going to walk through the scripture again once we've kind of have our footing. And it will be pretty clear which view that I take. I think I actually wrote it on the sheet as well. But before that, I did want to read one more thing, just to remind all of us that Revelation is difficult and there is room for some disagreement in the midst of this book. Our own Baptist Faith and Message says this: God, in His own time and in His own way, will bring the world to its appropriate end. According to His promise, Jesus Christ will return personally and visibly in glory to the earth. The dead will be raised. Christ will judge all men in righteousness. The unrighteous will be consigned to hell, the place of everlasting punishment. And the righteous, in their resurrected and glorified bodies, will receive their reward and will dwell forever in heaven with the Lord. So all of that is true. That's what we have to affirm. How all of that shakes out is up for interpretation and some debate. So notice that the Baptist Faith and Message does not even talk about the millennium. It's there. We know it's there. But how our understanding goes about it does not mean that we have to disfellowship from one another. So with all that said, we could keep talking about that. Let's read these six verses and then walk through our sheets together. Revelation 20, beginning in verse 1. Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, holding the key of the abyss and a great chain in his hand. And he laid hold of the dragon, the serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. And he threw him into the abyss and shut it and sealed it over him, so that he would not deceive the nations any longer until 1,000 years were completed. After these things, he must be released for a short time. Then I saw thrones, and they sat on them, and judgment was given to them. And I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded because of their testimony of Jesus and because of the word of God, and those who had not worshipped the beast or his image and had not received the mark on their forehead or on their hand, and they came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. The rest of the dead did not come to life until 1,000 years were completed. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is the one who has a part in the first resurrection. Over these, the second death has no power, but they will be priests of God and of Christ and will reign with him for 1,000 years. So this is the millennium. This language of 1,000 years, this is the only part that we find this in Scripture. So it requires some thought and patience and humility coming to a passage like this. Usually you do not build a theology off of one verse or one section. You have to ask, what does the rest of Scripture have to say to interpret this as well? We do that with all of our scriptures. That's why often you on Sunday mornings we turn to different passages and we look, and I give you cross references to help us to see that we're interpreting scripture with scripture. So that's what we're going to try to do with this. There are four main views of the millennium. The first on your sheet is post-millennialism. This is the belief that after the 1,000 years is when Christ will return. There are differences of this belief that this 1,000 years is either a literal 1,000 years or symbolic. Most people in the post-millennial position think it's symbolic because we're past the 1,000 years, if that makes sense. So they're going to say it's not a literal 1,000 years, but it's symbolic of a complete age from the time of the resurrection and ascension of Christ to his return. Okay, that's what we've already been talking about some ways in categories here in Revelation, saying that this is church age. During this time, post-millennialists say that the gospel is going to spread so fast and so far and be so expansive that it's almost as if heaven is on earth. They have a very optimistic view of the things of this world. The passage we looked at last week in Revelation 19, when we looked at verses 11 through 17, I talked about that was the coming of the Lord Jesus in victory at his second coming. Some of them interpret that as, no, that's the expansion of the gospel throughout all nations. And again, that takes so much of an effect that all governments and all families and all of these nations really look like heaven on earth. I would really like that to be true, but that is a little too optimistic for experience and for what Scripture says. After that time, though, when it's almost heaven on earth, then Christ will return. There'll be a resurrection of all people at one time, the righteous and the unrighteous, and a final judgment, and then the end, then really the new heavens and the new earth. So that's the post-millennial view. Then you have, it's called the historic pre-millennial view. This is, there's a lot of, in all of these four different views, there's a lot of solid, theologically solid believers in all of these camps. So, but this historic premillennial view, this is an older view, a long-time standing view. They argue that there will be a return of Christ before, pre the millennium. So there's this time, and you have these charts. I'm not going to exactly walk through each of these things on your charts. This is just for your own study for later. But you have this millennium. And when Christ comes, there will be a rapture of his people, and then that millennium will happen. Most believe in here that it will be an earthly 1,000-year reign of Christ. And so the age that we're in now is the church age. There's some tribulation. But when Christ returns, he will return in glory, and there will be this rapture, and then there will be this millennium for 1,000 years. A lot of people think that this will be a literal ruling in physical Jerusalem, and that's where Christ's people will reign with him. At that time, there will be unbelievers among them on the earth. Some will be saved, others will not be. And then after the 1,000 years, Satan will be loosed, and then you'll have the great resurrection and great white throne judgment. There's a second resurrection in there of unbelievers. So that's the historic premillennial view, which leads us to a second view that's similar. It's called the dispensational premillennial view. This is the traditional Southern Baptist view. This view has only existed, though, for about 200 years. So about 200 years ago, the mid-1800s, some of these concepts began to be, again, interpreted. Some of these verses were interpreted differently a couple of hundred years ago. So it's a little similar to what we just saw. Again, pre being before the millennium. But this is going to sound a lot more like what you are used to. There is this church age, and then you have the rapture. So there's this secret rapture where Christ comes and takes all of his people. And then there's this 7 years of tribulation. And during that 7 years of tribulation, there's some different interpretations of how that will look. And then there will be, after that, Christ will come back to the earth and rule for 1,000 years. Physical Jerusalem will be there. And then after 1,000 years, you have Satan will be loosed. You have the great white throne judgment and the resurrection of the wicked. There's a lot of different details in that as well. That, in my opinion, is the most complicated one. You can see just with the chart there, it's a little more complicated. And obviously, we could spend weeks just looking at each of these. So I'm doing this very broadly. There's a fourth camp, a fourth view, and to me, personally, it's a little more cut and dry. It's a little clearer, and that's the one that I'm going to argue. This is called the amillennial position. Ah, meaning no or not. That some people say that means you don't believe in a millennium. No. They believe in a millennium. They believe that it is happening right now. It's realized. It's a realized or inaugurated millennium. And so, as I taught, some of this is going to make sense is what the way I've taught Revelation. So on your chart, you can see that we're in this present age. We're living in this millennium, and this is what's existing now. And then, after a symbolic 1,000 years, a time of completion, so that the gospel spreads throughout all the nations and God gathers his children from all nations and saves them. After that time, Christ will return and everything kind of happens in one shot, if you will. Christ returns, Satan's loosed for just a brief time. That's when the great battle of Armageddon happens. But we saw last week, it's not really much of a battle because it's over just like that. And then you have the resurrection of all people, wicked and the righteous, the final judgment, and then you have the new heavens and the new earth. So that is the position that I'm going to work through over the next 30 minutes, more or less, with this amillennial position. Let me give you a couple of reasons why I personally hold to this position. I have held to this position for a few years. At my last church, we were teaching a class on theology, and at that point, this is about 5 or 6 years ago, I was still up in the air. I told everybody, I'm just a pan-millennialist. It's going to pan out in the end. Whatever happened, it's going to pan out. And I think that's absolutely true, because none of us truly know exactly what's going to happen, other than Christ will return. And the new heavens and the new earth will be established, and God's people will forever be with him, and the wicked will be judged. We do know that. The rest of these kind of details, we can, again, disagree on some. But about 5 or 6 years ago, I started studying, what do I understand about this passage and what do I believe about this? And after a lot of study and prayer and time and conversations, and I came to this conclusion. So let me give you 3 reasons why I hold to this position, and then we're going to walk through the text, and I hope it will make sense. I'm not necessarily thinking that I'm going to convince any of you tonight, but I do want to just share with you why I think that this is the way I interpret it. So 3 reasons. One, as I said it already, it is the clearest indication out of Scripture when you put these different aspects of the end of time together, rather than them being different time periods, it seems as if it's all going to happen once Christ returns. Then it begins that kind of domino effect of everything else. Satan's loosed. There's the battle. Then you have the resurrection. It's kind of all simultaneously happening with all of this. Second, I said this already, but let me reiterate it. This position is going to make sense a little bit more. And there's one verse that really helped me to go here to this position a couple of years ago when I saw this. But it really does help fulfill the mission of God to save his church throughout all the nations. I think there's one key verse that helps us to see that. And then again, one more thing. before we look at these verses together. Remember, the way at least I've been teaching Revelation, rather than it being always a timeline chronologically following one after the other after the other, we have seen different cycles happening over and over and over in Revelation, where we've seen the same thing from different angles or different perspectives. Even what we'll see from last week and in 2 weeks, where we saw the final battle, and you're going to see that really again after this passage. You're going to see this judgment. We've seen the judgments already. We've seen the end happen over and over. And so we have to remember that Revelation 20, though it follows right after Revelation 19, I don't think that that means it's all in the future. I'm going to argue that this is a part of what's happening right now in these six verses. To help us to see that a little more clearly, verses 1 through 3 make sense from an earthly perspective, this vision, and verses 4 through 6 is a heavenly perspective, showing us the same thing, this millennium reign of Christ, and it is happening from two perspectives. So let's look at this, beginning in verse 1. Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven. So something we've seen before, an angel, and he's got a divine purpose from the Lord. And he's holding, verse 1, the key of the abyss and the great chain in his hand. So you have this angel, he's got a key, there's a great abyss, and he's going to lock something, someone up. Verse 2, and he laid hold of the dragon, the serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan. John does not want, he wants us to make sure we do not misunderstand who it is that's getting locked up. It is Satan, the devil of old, the serpent. This is the exact same language found in Revelation chapter 12 when we saw that with Satan fighting against God's people and against Christ. And so this is the same language. And he is bound, tied up for, or put into the abyss for 1,000 years. So, I have again said that this 1,000 years is now. This millennium reign of Christ is happening right now. He's ruling and reigning at the right hand of the Father, which means, if that's the way I'm interpreting this, that Satan is bound right now. Let me give you a reason for that. And then let me give you some objections to that and tell you why I think this is true. Let me start with some of the objections, and then I'll tell you why I think this is true. On your sheet, we'll skip down just a little bit. Scripture does teach that Satan's working in this world. He's called the prince of the power of the air. He's called the evil one. He's called the god of this world. He's blinding the minds of unbelievers. Absolutely. He is working in that way. But when Christ came, there was something significant that happened when Christ was here on earth and in his ministry. In Luke chapter 10, we've looked at this passage before, but Luke chapter 10, verses 17 and 18, this is when Christ sends out the disciples, and it says here, the 70 returned with joy, saying, Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name. And Jesus said to them, I was watching Satan fall from heaven like lightning. My understanding of this is that that was the beginning of this binding of Satan during the earthly ministry of Christ. And then in Colossians chapter 2, this is a key passage as well. Colossians chapter 2, it says this, verse 14 and 15. Having canceled out the debt certificate consisting of our decrees against us, this is talking about Christ on the cross, what he's done for us, which was hostile to us, he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. And this is also what happened at the cross, verse 15. When he, Christ, disarmed the rulers and the authorities, speaking of the principalities of Satan and his demons, he made a public display of them, having triumphed over them through him. And so I'm going to argue that Satan has been bound for 1,000 years for this time, but he is still working. So what does it mean that Satan is bound? That would be a good question to ask, right? If I think right now Satan is bound, there's a reason that he is bound. Look at verse 3 of Revelation 20. He was thrown into the abyss, and it was shut and sealed over him. And here is the purpose. This verse right here is what helped me to get to this view a few years ago. So that he would not deceive the nations any longer until the 1,000 years were completed. After these things, he must be released for a short time. If you look at the Old Testament, we are clear, it's clear that Israel was God's chosen people in the Old Testament. God is clear about that. He says in Deuteronomy 7, I did not call you by name because you were great and mighty, but I set my love upon you. We know this about Israel. So the promises, the covenants, what we just sang about in that song, these promises were first given to Israel. Not exclusively. There were a few Gentiles that would come in. We know of Rahab and Ruth and some others. But mostly, these promises were given to Israel. And I believe part of that reason is because during that Old Testament time, it was Satan was blinding and was working all of the nations rather than just this one people that God was working through so that the Son, Jesus Christ, could come from Israel, just like we saw in Revelation chapter 12. When Jesus comes to this world, he's disarming Satan so that the rest of the mission of God can be fulfilled, so that Satan no longer has reign and power exclusively throughout all the nations, so that the gospel can go forth and God can save his people from all the nations. It's exactly what I was saying in John chapter 11 this past Sunday, when it says this. They were making a plan to put Jesus to death. He was going to die. And John writes this, John 11, verse 51 and 52. Now, Caiaphas did not say this on his own initiative, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus was going to die for the nation, and not for the nation only, but in order that he might also gather together into one the children of God who are scattered abroad. We also saw this in John 10, verse 16. Jesus said, this is the fold, but I have other sheep that are not in this fold, and I must bring them in to make them one flock. And if you remember, when I taught that passage, when I preached that passage, I talked about that fold was originally the Jewish people, but Jesus says it's not just the promises are just not just for them anymore. It's for all the Gentiles. It's for all the nations, every person from every tribe, tongue, nation, and people group that will be saved, that will have faith in him. So Satan at this time is bound in that way. He still works. He's still the accuser. He's still the deceiver. He's still a liar. He's still doing those things. But God's gospel plan and redemption is spreading forth, and he is saving people from every tribe, tongue, nation, and people group because Satan is bound at this time. That's at least my understanding and what makes sense at least in my own heart and my own head. There's a lot of other people that agree with that as well. And again, it's because these promises are no longer just for the Jews, but for the Gentiles. Let me give you one more passage. There's many in Ephesians chapter 2. In Ephesians 2, 11 through 13. Therefore, remember that formerly the Gentiles in the flesh who are called uncircumcision by the so-called circumcision, which is performed in the flesh by human hands. Remember that you were at that time, speaking of the Old Testament time, separated or separate from Christ, excluded from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers to the covenant of promise, having no hope and were without God in this world. But now in Christ, you who were formerly far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. And I think that part of that is because Satan is bound so that the gospel can spread forth and so that Gentiles can be brought into this family of God as well. At the end of verse 3, it says that Satan, after this 1,000 years, when Christ returns, he will be released for just a short time. That's in order for that great battle to happen at the end that we'll get to in 2 weeks in verse 7. He will be released and then it will be over. It looks like a battle, but it's not really a battle because Christ will defeat him just like that. And so he will be released for a short time. One other thing before we move on. Part of this no longer being able to deceive the nations is that, as you noticed in Revelation, part of the great battle in Revelation 16 and Revelation 19, we'll see in 2 weeks in the end of Revelation 20, part of this great battle is the gathering of the nations, the kings and everything from Gog and Magog and all of these places together against God's people. And that's part of what Satan wants to do. And a part of this binding is saying, Satan will not be able to stomp out the church with persecution and killing. There will be some that will be martyred. There will be some that lose their heads for the sake of the gospel. But he cannot destroy the church because my church age is happening and I'm building my church. So this is an earthly perspective of this millennial reign. Then there's a heavenly perspective, verses 4 through 6, that we'll look at too. Jesus says, or John writes, on behalf of the Lord by the Spirit, then I saw thrones. There's usually we've just seen one throne, Revelation 4 and Revelation 5, with God on the throne. Now he says, I see thrones, plural, and they sat on them, and judgment was given to them. So there are other thrones in heaven, and there's people sitting on there, and they're having this ability to judge. So who are they? And I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded because of their testimony of Jesus, because of the word of God, and those who had not worshiped the beast or his image and had not received the mark on their forehead or on their right hand, and they came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. So John now sees a heavenly perspective of this 1,000-year reign, and he sees not only the throne of God, but he sees thrones there with people, souls, ruling and reigning and judging. So who are these souls? John's clear in verse 4. These are believers. There are some that think that these are only those who have been martyred. There's a good reason for that. He says they have been beheaded because of their testimony of Jesus and the word of God. But remember, throughout this book, we've argued that the church itself identifies as a martyred church, as a persecuted, suffering church. And so I don't think that these are just martyrs that are ruling and reigning. These are the souls of all who have died in Christ are now there ruling and reigning right now. So that's what I'm arguing, as clear as I can. So if I were to die tonight, you'd have to find a new pastor. But I would be ruling and reigning on a throne, at least from my interpretation and my perspective of this, with Christ as a co-heir with the Lord, as a brother of the Lord Jesus. And I think that's true of all who are in Christ. Why? Because they, of their testimony of Christ, because they kept the word of God, they did not worship the beast, they did not receive the mark on their forehead. And then it tells us at the end of verse 4, it's because they had came to life. They had came to life. There's two ways that we must think about this word, come to life, because it happens again in verse 5. But this come to life to reign with Christ could be conversion. That makes sense. We talk about being born again, being made alive with Christ. I think that's part of it. But in a different way, I think what it means, as we said when we were in John chapter 11, once again, these things connect. When, if you believe that Jesus is the resurrection and the life, Jesus told Martha, though you die, you will live. And so for those who are in Christ that die immediately, what does it tell us in 2 Corinthians chapter 5? To be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. You are forever alive with the Lord. And so these are souls. These are souls of people who have believed in Christ, and at their death, they're alive with Christ. there's a good couple friend that Stacy and I have, and she grew up in the Lutheran faith, and she had this belief of soul sleep, that when a believer died, their soul just remained there in the grave with the body until Christ returns. Well, it's hard to argue for that, in my opinion. It's pretty clear in Scripture that when you die, your soul goes to be with the Lord if you are in Christ. And here's another argument for that. These are souls. So when a believer dies today, as long as Christ has not returned yet, they don't have a new body yet. That will happen in the future resurrection. They also, if I can kindly say this, don't become angels, even though we hear people say that. They don't gain their wings. We are different than angels. We are, in some sense, greater and better than angels because we can experience redemption and eternal life with the Lord. And so these are souls of those who have come to life when they die, and now they are reigning with Christ for this time. Verse 5, the rest of the dead who did not come to life until the 1,000 years were completed. Excuse me, the rest of the dead did not come to life until the 1,000 years were completed. This is the first resurrection. So, to explain this verse, what John is writing here is this first resurrection is not a bodily resurrection. This is a spiritual resurrection. This is what is experienced in Ephesians chapter 2. Let me read this to us. I quote this passage often about us being dead in our trespasses and sins. But verse 4 says, but God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together. We were dead. He's made us alive with Christ. By grace you have been saved. And then verse 6, and has raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. So there's this sense of this spiritual union that we experience now. But I think that this is a picture of that happening in that reality when a believer dies and goes to be with the Lord. They are there seated with Christ right now, ruling and reigning. And so that is the first resurrection, this spiritual resurrection. But verse 5 gives us an indication that that's not true for everybody. The rest of the dead. So what does it mean here, dead? I think this is the spiritually dead who did not come to life until the 1,000 years were completed. So we all obviously know there are going to be those who do not believe in the Lord Jesus. They will not experience that first resurrection. They will not experience that what it means to die in Christ rather than to die in their sins. And then he tells us in verse 6, blessed and holy. Here's another beatitude that John gives us, 7 of these. This is the 5th one in Revelation. Blessed and holy is the one who has part in the first resurrection. So it's a blessed thing to die in Christ. It's a good thing to die in Christ. Over these, the second death has no power. But they will be priests of God and of Christ, and will reign with him for 1,000 years. So let me put a couple of things together as we look at this last verse. You have 2 resurrections he's talking about, and 2 deaths. The first resurrection, again, I've explained it, let me say it again, that when a believer dies, they truly become alive, inherit eternal life, get the crown of glory, have the white robe given to them. That is the first resurrection, the spiritual resurrection, so that they are there reigning with Christ, judging with him. There is a second resurrection to come, though. It's not in this passage quite yet. We'll come to that when Christ returns and the earth gives up all of the dead. Let me read this for us. John chapter 5 explains this pretty clearly for us. We looked at this passage a couple of months ago, verses 28 and 29 in John 5. Do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming in which all who are in the tombs, so all the dead, will hear his voice and will come forth, those who did the good deeds to a resurrection of life and those who committed evil deeds to a resurrection of judgment. So there is one future resurrection for all people, the righteous and the wicked. The wicked will be cast into the lake of fire. That is the second death. And those who are righteous, not by our own standards, but by God's grace, giving us the righteousness of Christ and faith in Him, will enter into the new heavens and the new earth. And so this is what these resurrections are. But then there's two deaths. So here he talks about those who have experienced this eternal life, this spiritual resurrection. They will not experience the second death. So this second death, what is this? It's found two more times in the book of Revelation, chapter 20, verse 15. If anyone's, let me back up just a little bit. Verse 13. The sea gave up the dead which were in it. Death and Hades gave up the dead which were in them. And they were judged, every one of them, according to their deeds. And then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. And then in Revelation 21:8, it also talks about anyone who is cowardly, anyone who is liars, anyone who is sinful and has not had his sins or her sins paid for by the Lord Jesus will experience the second death. This is not for the believer. Believers experience a first death, a physical death. We will all experience that unless the Lord Jesus returns. We will all die. I heard someone say that in a sermon this week. He said that they found a survey and it was 100%. Everyone dies, one for one, except Enoch and Elijah. They went to heaven. But everybody else dies. But not everyone experiences that second death. Only those who are outside of Christ experiences that second death. And so this second death, this lake of fire, this eternal damnation does not have power over God's people. And then he says at the end, but they will be priests of God and of Christ and will reign with him for 1,000 years. So this is this passage here in Revelation 20. And then after the 1,000 years happens, it goes into the next part. We'll get into that in a couple of weeks with the 1,000 years are complete. Satan's released. And then you have this, everything kind of crescendos to the end with the final judgment and the resurrection and the new heavens and the new earth. And so that's why I argue from this perspective. I think this makes the clearest sense. I think textually through the verses, it makes sense that way. And it also gives us great hope. It gives us hope for now. It gives us hope for believers when they die now. And it also gives us hope in the future for what will happen. Let me say it one more time. If I'm completely wrong on this, I'm not wrong on that we will be resurrected. We will have life. We will see the Lord Jesus face to face. However all else this plays out, those things are for sure. And that is our hope at the end of the day.